So let's give our careful hearing to the word. It is a little longer passage this morning. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. This is one of the most amazing chapters, recording one of the most amazing events that happens in the entire history of God's redemption and his bringing salvation for us. This is what's called very often the Gentile Pentecost. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, there was this day called the Day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Well, there's a repeat of that in this chapter. I'm not going to read the last part, which is really the punchline of the chapter this morning. So I'm going to stop a little bit before that. We're going to get into that later on. But this morning, there's details that the Spirit has given us that I think we need to take very serious as a congregation and as His people and seek to hear these this message and heed it. So let's give our careful hearing this morning, first off, to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read just through the 33rd verse. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I ask you then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Please bow with me briefly as we seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are here in your presence to hear what you have for us today. And so we would ask that you would grant us mouths of faith, that we might eat your word and be nourished upon it. As your Son has told us, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we pray now that you would indeed meet us, O Lord, and that you would work in our hearts by your word and by your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was alluding to before I read the passage, we're going to continue this morning on the theme that we find, at least in part of this chapter, which is we began last week, which is the theme of, and again, this is before we get to the real crux of the passage, we're looking at the theme of living a real Christian life. Last week and this week, looking at this theme of living a real Christian life. That is, as the writer to the Hebrews said, and I had quoted this passage last week, that we are to be striving for, and the writers of the Hebrews has this really striking, and I find it an arresting verse that often terrifies me and sends me running back to Christ. He says, "Be striving for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It's not much different, and what we're looking at this morning is not really any different than what James says throughout his epistle, that we are not to be mere hearers of the word, but doers. In fact, James goes on and says that faith without works is dead. He makes it very clear that if we have a faith that does not also have fruits of works, no matter what you claim about your faith, no matter what you claim and you say, yes, but it's resting on Christ, James says that's a dead faith, and that faith, that kind of faith, cannot save. Now we're going to be getting, as I'm mentioning, to this watershed event of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles just as he was poured out upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. But before we get to that, there are some remarkable things I want us to notice beyond just what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at really the two kind of main characters that are recorded in this event, and that is Peter and Cornelius. And my hope is that we saw, just looking at who they were, one was a soldier, one is a sinner turned saint. My hope is that you were encouraged that if these guys could be godly and holy men, then so can I. If a denier of Christ, that's who Peter was, one who denied he even knew the Lord, if he could be restored and be transformed into the image of Christ, then so can you. If you might think, well, my occupation, I live and I work around people that no way could I be a godly person. I mean, think about a military career or a career in construction or whatever kind of occupation often is associated with this kind of thought that's just not conducive to being godly. What about a soldier? Here was Cornelius, and he is the description of Cornelius that we have in the book of Acts is really one of the most amazing descriptions of a godly person that we find anywhere. Some of the detail about his life. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And really what we're getting at and what I'm really trying to have us take from this passage and take from these sermons over the last couple weeks is that our salvation, the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought for sinners, is not, and it never is, presented in Scripture as it often is talked about in our culture. And that is, it is never a mere fire insurance. The salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is part of our salvation, has an aim in mind. And that is not just to free you from the penalty of your sin. It does that. It gloriously does that. Those in Christ, we will not taste the wrath of God. Christ has bore that for us. But God has an aim in mind through salvation, and that is to make you like Himself. He wants to conform you into the very image of Jesus Christ. That's the aim of your salvation, not just being free from the penalty, but also from the power of salvation. Now, there's a remarkable thing going on in this passage that I hope is encouraging to you in your Christian life, and that is that this description of Cornelius that we have here in some of the early verses of chapter 10, did you recognize this? This description of Cornelius is before he knew the full truth about Jesus Christ and His Spirit. These characteristics by which he's described are of a man who had not yet even had Christ preached to him, who had not yet had that experience of the Spirit falling upon him in this dramatic way. You see, Cornelius was a man living at the very crossroads of time. Cornelius is at this very interesting time, which we might call the crux of redemptive history. He was right on the edge there, or right at the time that the Messiah came. He's similar to a figure like John the Baptist, who saw Christ and who looked to him before his death, burial, and resurrection. He's kind of like, or similar to Simeon, who held the infant Jesus in his arms, or like any of the apostles that actually had the working of the Spirit within them, and they actually believed upon Jesus before he died, before he was buried, before he rose from the dead. It's an interesting thing because we have to recognize Cornelius was in a relationship with God already. As an Old Testament believer, he was already looking for the coming of the Messiah, and he already very evidently had the Holy Spirit working in him. This is an amazing thing because those of us who now live after the coming of Christ, after the outpouring of the Spirit, if this can be true of this man, as he didn't even have the kind of light that we had, he didn't have the great benefits that we have. Again, what the Lord can do in us Boy, we could be conformed to this kind of image as well. Well, having looked at the characters, let's turn, and these are going to go pretty quickly, but let's turn to the characteristics that we see listed here. Now, I'm fully aware that throughout the New Testament there are lists of and ways of describing people as godly. You might think of turning to the passage in Galatians of the fruits of the Spirit. There's a list there of the fruits of the Spirit. There's other lists of and descriptions of righteousness. And so there's a lot that we could add to this picture of what godliness looks for that's found here in Acts chapter 10. But instead of focusing on what's not here that maybe we could add to this description, let's focus on actually what's here before us. And we're going to start by looking at really the first part of all of our lives, and that is, let's consider first our private life. Every one of us really has areas of our lives that we live. You all have a private life, you all have some kind of a family life, and you all have some sort of a public life. And that's what we're going to kind of organize these under. Let's consider first the private life. The most striking thing that we're told about Cornelius here, and it's very striking, I think, is that he was, and this is the first fill-in, he was God-fearing. Cornelius was God-fearing. Now, you need to recognize this phrase, God-fearer. That is sometimes used in the New Testament to indicate something very technical. When someone was described a God-fearer, sometimes that meant that they were a Gentile, like Cornelius. He was not a Jew. A Gentile who had converted to Judaism. And he had become religiously a Jew, but he wouldn't be called a Jew because he wouldn't go all the way. He was called a God-fearer. He would be at the synagogue services. He basically followed the general rules and piety of Judaism, but there was a big hang-up for the God-fearers, and I think it would be a hang-up for most of us. They refused to be circumcised. This man said, I will do everything, but I'm not going to be circumcised. And they were called God-fearers. They were Gentile converts to Judaism. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open, flip forward to chapter 13 for a second and look at verse 16. And you'll see Paul actually addresses them. It was a common occurrence in the synagogue services that these God-fearers would be there. Look at verse 16 as Paul begins to speak in the synagogue. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Now look over at verse 26. There again, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. To us has been sent this message of salvation. So you can go back to chapter 10. But there is that technical designation. As Paul would be preaching, he would say, sons of Abraham and God-fearers. And so it could be used in that technical sense, but it could also be used, and that's the way it's being used here, it could also be used in a much more general sense, a general description of life, and that's how it's being used here. In other words, Cornelius wasn't just a God-fearer in the technical sense, he was a man who truly feared God. This was a description of his life, not merely his status in the synagogue. But like the centurion that Jesus met in his day, so too with Cornelius, this goes way beyond, again, just a label. And this is a mark of godliness and holiness. Christian people fear God. Real believers are God-fearers. They fear Him and they honor Him and they seek to live in light of who He is and who they are. And that fear of God then leads to a second trait of godliness in our lives, in our private lives, and that is that God-fearing people are devout. If you're filling in, the second one is devout. Cornelius is described as devout. Do you see it there in verse 2? He was a devout man who feared God. Look at verse 7, though. Interestingly, we see in verse 7 that the soldier that he sends with his two servants is also described as devout. It's the exact same word. Someone who is devout, whether generally or religiously, someone who is devout is someone who is committed to and who is faithful to. In other words, they are devoted to. That's what devout means. They're devoted to their Lord. A devout person seeks to be obedient to the will or the law or the dictates of the one they serve. And therefore, look at verse 22. When Cornelius's men are describing him to Peter, they say there that he is, and do you see that? He is an upright and God-fearing man. The word upright, which is used there in verse 22, that's actually, I think, being used by Luke as something of a parallel to this word devout. And the word upright there in verse 22 is the word righteous. He's saying he is a righteous man. In other words, what's happening here is the picture that is coming through is that Cornelius was a man who was devoted to the Lord, and because he was devoted to the Lord, he sought to be obedient to him. That's what devout meant. He sought to be obedient to him. In other words, he walked in his ways. He sought after righteousness. He sought to be obedient to God's law. And that too is a mark of godliness and holiness. I mean, if you want to develop a picture of what is it that the Lord desires of me, what should I be seeking after in my life as a Christian? Well, the Lord is desiring of you that you be God-fearing and devout, devoted to Him. He is your Lord. And there should be a devotion to Him and a desire to serve Him. God-fearing Christians desire to live righteous lives. Ability is a second thing, but at least desire. I at least want to be pleasing to my Lord. This devotion to the Lord also manifests itself in our personal lives at the very basic activity of prayer. And so thirdly, we see that Cornelius was also, and if you're filling in, he was prayerful. I think this is an amazing passage because it's really interesting that both Peter and Cornelius receive their visions. When do they receive their visions? While they're both praying. Look at the end of verse 2, we read, if you see that in verse 2, that Cornelius prayed continually to God. Verse 9, we see that Peter kept, this is a really fascinating thing we're going to look at a little more coming up in another sermon, but Peter kept regular times of prayer. He prayed at specific times in the day. And we see that there in verse 9. Look at verse 30. We see that Cornelius himself also kept regular hours of prayer. It says it right there in verse 30. These were men of prayer. Prayer was a major part of their private lives. In other words, these were men. And what does prayer tell you about someone? If someone has a vital prayer life, if someone is described as being at prayer regularly, do you know what that says about them? It says that they were men who were in a real relationship with God. The description that they were men who prayed regularly means that they were men who were in a real relationship with God. They were in a real relationship, and therefore they were regularly talking to Him. If you don't pray, if prayer is not part of your life, biblically, it's very hard to claim that you have a relationship with the Lord. or at least a very vital and good one. And that is because relationships really are only as good as the communication that happens between the people or the persons that are involved. And therefore, you need to know this. If you're here this morning, you say, I feel really distant from the Lord. Well, if you want to draw closer to the Lord, you need to begin praying. Prayer is what will ultimately bring you nearer to Him. Prayer is when you begin communicating to Him, crying out to Him. And listen, beloved, your prayers don't need to be elaborate. You might think, I don't know how to pray. Well, it's a great question. How, Lord, teach me to pray. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And He gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. He said, hey, when you pray, pray like this. Your prayers do not need to be overly elaborate. They can simply be, and you can begin by just simply crying out to the Lord for mercy. I mean, you recognize I'm far from, and put it in first person. Say, Lord, I'm very far from You. And so you begin something very simple. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Start there. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a common prayer throughout the Gospels. You see a beggar sitting by the street when Jesus walked by. The very simple prayer was, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. That's where it begins. But you need to begin praying. And prayer will lead to the final characteristic that we see in the private life, and that is this fourth one, Spirit-led. Spirit-led. Both men, interestingly, received guidance while praying, and both followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. These men were sensitive to the Lord's will, and this is always a characteristic of godly people. Jason prayed this morning. They hear and they heed the word of the Lord. I'll tell you in a very startling way, you sitting here this morning isn't the ultimate sign of being a Christian. Just hearing the word is not enough. It's hearing and heeding the word. You come in week in and week out. Is the word really making a difference in your life? Are you being conformed into the image of Christ? Are you listening with the desire prayerfully that, Lord, I want to store this up in my heart and I want to walk in obedience to what You are telling me in Your word? The real sign of a Christian is heeding the word of the Lord. That's what we see here. These were being Spirit-led. Now, there's a real difference between the personal, special words of the Spirit that Peter and Cornelius get here in Acts 10 and the word of the Spirit that's read and preached to us on a Lord's Day. But we are to be led just like them. And here's an interesting thing that's going to come up in this chapter is that Peter is not merely spoken to by the Lord. I'm sorry, Cornelius is not merely spoken to by the Lord by this ecstatic vision. We might think, wow, listen, look at that. It was the amazing thing that he was spoken to in this very special way and had this vision while he was praying. No, the Lord speaks to him also through the preaching of Peter. And that's what's coming up. That's what we share with him. We sit under preaching and hear the word of the Lord as well. And that's the Spirit speaking to us. And that's where the Spirit is ultimately trying to lead us. And so we listen and we are to heed as well. But for now, let's see these four traits of characteristics of Cornelius' private life that are to be true of each of our private lives. We're to be God-fearing, we're to be devout, we're to be prayerful, and to be Spirit-led. Let's move to the family life, and there's just one here. And it's very clear in the passage where we're going with that, but when a person is really seeking the Lord in private, when a person is really growing in godliness, that godly character will be manifested in their home life as well. And what we see so clearly here in Cornelius' life is that, and if you're filling in that blank, is that he was a spiritual influence in his home. Cornelius was a spiritual influence in his home. As you're writing that down, or when you finish writing that down, look at verse 2. We read that he feared God with all his household. Look forward to verse 24 for a minute. Can you look there? In verse 24, we read that he called together his relatives and close friends to hear Peter. And look at verse 33. He has all his family and friends ready to hear the preaching of the word from Peter. He says there, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded of the Lord. And then in verse 30, if you look back at verse 30, there's a profound, although passing comment that Cornelius makes as he's describing to Peter what all happened over the last few days. He says there, I was praying in my house. I was praying in my house. I mean, he prayed at home. This was his regular practice. Congregation, this is a picture of godliness at the family level. He was a spiritual influence in his house, in his home, because he was truly a godly man. This is the living out of that Joshua principle, not just putting a plaque on your door or on your wall, but actually living this in your home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a consistency. There should be a consistency between the private life and the family life. And we all need to examine ourselves as to our family lives. I mean, you need to ask yourself. I need to ask myself as a husband and a father in my own house. Am I a godly and a spiritual influence in my house? Do I seek the edification? In other words, the building up. Do I seek the building up of those who I live with? Those in my family. You might be in a roommate situation. You can ask yourself the same situation. Do I seek the upbuilding of those that I live with? Do I seek to lead them to the Lord and encourage them spiritually? Because make no mistake about it, congregation, what you are behind the closed doors of your house is pretty much what you are, period. This leads us to finally consider this morning Cornelius's public life. The first characteristic we see about Cornelius's public life is that he was generous. He was generous. If you look again at verse 2. We read there that Cornelius gave alms generously to the people. Look at verses 4, and then if you could see 31 and 4 at the same time, you'll hear the same thing. The angel tells Cornelius that his alms have been remembered and have ascended to God as a memorial. In other words, this is very tangible generosity in the form of giving to others. And therefore, we need to note here that godliness is always, and you need to mark this down, godliness is always marked by giving. Godliness is always marked by giving. It is a characteristic of godliness. Whether it is giving our time, whether it's giving your attention, whether it's giving alms, giving special offerings, some kind of self-sacrificial love in various forms. Giving is a mark of godliness. Again, it's time to take inventory. When was the last time? When was the last time you gave to the needy? And I'm not talking about the guilt impulse at a traffic light when you hand a couple bucks to alleviate your conscience. When was the last time you self-sacrificially gave to those in need in a real biblical sense? If someone evaluated your life, I mean, would you be described in this way? If someone evaluated your life, would they characterize you as a generous person? That's a generous person. The next public characteristic is well spoken of. Well spoken of. We see this in verse 22. You see it there in verse 22. The men that he sends are describing him. Cornelius, he is an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. This is the question of your reputation. How do people perceive you, and are you a godly person or are you a worldly person? Do people speak well of you? We live in a very dangerous time in which more and more of our private lives, really at our own, by our own doing, more and more of our private lives are being published for the whole world to see. So what does the world see when they see your posts, your photos? What do they hear when you open your mouth? What kind of words come out of your mouth? What do your workmates, your roommates, your friends, what do they think of you in terms of your Christian life and your profession? Are you a godly Christian or are you a worldly person? And then finally and relatedly, we see that a godly person is, this is the final one and we're almost through, but a godly person is countercultural. A godly person is countercultural. And for this one, we're going to look mostly at Peter, but I want you to see that this is a characteristic in Cornelius's life as well. And just think about it for a minute. Cornelius was a Gentile soldier of an occupying foreign army. He's a Gentile soldier. He's occupying from a foreign army, and he converts to the religion of the conquered nation. What do you think his friends thought about that? Here he is, a military man with some stature, and he converts to the religion of those that his own army is occupying. That's pretty countercultural. But look at verses 28 and 29, because Peter, and I want you to have that in front of you. Notice Peter makes really, I think, one of the most profound and godly comments in the passage. I think he perfectly defines what it means to walk with the Lord and live a holy and godly life in terms of being countercultural. He says in verses 28 and 29, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." Meditate on that. May God make us all that kind of person. Do you see what Peter is saying there? Peter is saying, here's what my culture says. Where I live, this is what we're supposed to do. But God has said this, and so I'm going to do that. That's godliness. That's following the Lord. That's the what I mean by being countercultural. So holiness in public life is manifested in generosity, a good reputation and being, and I'll put it this way, being graciously countercultural. If you're hearing in this that, okay, I'm going to go out there and stand against all the quote PC stuff, this is not talking about being a political partisan or a jerk. This is talking about following the Lord for the good of your neighbor. Being graciously countercultural. No, my people say we shouldn't do this. But God said that I need to do this. And so I'm following the Lord. And he meets and he has these, he comes in under their roof where he wasn't. So the true Christian life manifests itself in at the personal, family, and public life levels. The characteristics of holiness in life are being God-fearing, devout, prayerful, heeding the Spirit. There will be a spiritual influence in your home and with those you live with. And there will always be these public manifestations as well. But as we conclude this morning, I want you to know I'm very aware that the picture before us here can be so challenging that it can actually become debilitating. And we can look on these things, and if we take them seriously, this picture can become very debilitating to us, not encouraging to us. In other words, you might be thinking, well, if that's the goal, then I will never reach it. I fall so short in so many areas of my life. I mean, if that's it, can I even call myself a Christian anymore? Therefore, I want you to see two more characteristics of godliness that come through in this passage that are really the way to begin. This is where you need to begin. If you're hearing anything this morning, if the Lord is convicting you at all, I need to be concerned with godliness more in my life. This is the way to begin. That is, these two more characteristics are the gateway into the true Christian life and the place where you need to start today. And the two come as really the same, they come from the same part of the story here. Look at verses 25 and 26. This is the final part we'll look at this morning. In verses 25 and 26, we read, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. So what are the two more characteristics of godliness that we see here? Again, two more to fill in. The first one is, I'm just calling growing. Growing. First one will be growing. Maybe you think that being godly means that you have to be super knowledgeable, or that you have to have all your theology perfect. Maybe you think, well, to the call to godliness, that's for people who just like to do nothing but read books and things like that. That's just not me. Well, here's a very godly man who still needs to majorly grow in his understanding of basic theological truths. In other words, I doubt that many of you will ever fall down before a preacher and begin to worship him. At least none of you have tried that with me. Cornelius, though, did. He fell down before a man and started to worship him. But notice he also heeded Peter, and he got up and he learned and he didn't keep doing that. The point is, this God-fearing, devout man who prayed, who gave, who was an influence in his home, he had major deficiencies in his understanding of the faith. He still had lots to learn about Jesus. But he knew enough about God to walk with him faithfully and to endeavor to live his life for the glory of God. No matter where, I don't care who you are sitting here this morning, no matter where you are at today in your understanding, you can begin to grow in holiness. But it will take and it will require the final characteristic that we see here, and that is humility. Humility. Peter's response to Cornelius's attempt to worship him is a humble response. Get up. I too am a man. That is, he rejected the worship and the adoration. He was more concerned with God's glory than his own. He desired that God be praised, not himself. And although this is a very unique manifestation of humility, again, I don't think, I just told you it's never happened to me, I don't think it's going to happen to you either. Not many of us are going to have somebody fall down and begin to worship us. So we're not going to necessarily be manifesting humility in this way. But in a general way, we are all called to walk in humility. Humility really is the touchstone of true godliness. You see, why is that? You need to humbly recognize your need for God and His grace. This is where it begins. You need to humbly recognize your need for God and His grace. You need to humbly recognize your need for a Savior. You need to recognize you do not have a righteousness that will avail with God, that you need another's righteousness to be counted in your place. And you need to humbly recognize that you need a sanctifier. You need one who can make you holy, knowing that without the Spirit renewing you, you will not grow in holiness and righteousness. Did you hear that? Without the Spirit renewing you, you will not grow in holiness and righteousness. You see, above all, over all of the things that we've talked about this morning, they all begin with humility. It starts with you acknowledging that you can't, but that He can. If you are thinking right now, I can't. That's actually good. You're halfway there. If you can honestly, and this might be the irony, if you can honestly, and if you have a tinge, honestly, of saying I can't do that, that's actually where you need to begin. That is the first part. You are, in that sense, halfway there. Now you just need to acknowledge, along with your I can't, you then need to acknowledge and begin living in, but He can. In fact, Micah said long ago, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We are going to come back yet again and look at this chapter and this amazing event of the Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles. That is, we're going to get into the theology of our salvation. But I do not want to jump to the theology of our salvation and miss its aim. The whole point of the outpouring of the Spirit on this day and on the day of Pentecost was God-likeness in you. The goal of the Gentile Pentecost was to conform you into the image of Christ, because holiness is the purpose of your salvation. And every characteristic that we see in Cornelius's and Peter's life is actually the product of the Holy Spirit who has been given to each of you who are in Christ. You can't, but He can and He will. Let's pray together.